In our sermon series, we've been going through the weightier matters of the law. In part one of this series, we gave sort of an overview of all three of those matters, all three of those weightier matters. And we talked about in some detail how they're not three separate concepts, but it's one concept that is tightly knit together. In the second part, we talked about mercy and how mercy is there so that we have the ability to change. That without mercy, we'd be up against judgment, and all of us would have a one sin and you're out sort of a scenario. And that's not the God we worship. That's not the God we follow. And so since we don't have this one sin and you're out type concept in the Bible, we have this beautiful thing that God says renews each day and he offers to us, which is called mercy. It pairs very nicely with forgiveness, and mercy is there so we have the opportunity to not only recognize those sins and be forgiven of those sins, but so that we have the opportunity to change. In the last sermon, we talked about justice and how that means to decide. And with that concept, then, we have to understand what God's laws are. We have to understand the principles and the context that those laws are structured in, so that as conversations come to us and situations are presented to us, we can take God's law and we can decide how to apply them within our lives. Today is part four, and we'll wrap up the series here with the sermon this afternoon. Let's go over to the book of John. If you'll follow me, please, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. The Jews were murmuring amongst themselves why and how Jesus knew so much, because he had not been raised in the sort of traditional rabbinical methods and schools. And in verse 16, he responds to them and he says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" He makes this bold statement, right? Here you are, leaders of these people. Here you are as religious, as various authorities of religion, and yet Moses gave you the law, but you're not keeping it. You're not keeping the law. Jesus was essentially telling the Jews here, the Jewish leaders, that they were lawbreakers. And if anyone at the time that was intent on making sure they did not break the law, it was the Jewish leaders. They were very intent, as we talked a little bit about in the Bible study earlier, they were very intent on ensuring that they did not break the law, to the point that they built their own traditions around God's law to keep them from breaking God's law. And yet Jesus Christ here refers back to Moses' law and says, but none of you are keeping it. They would argue that they are keeping it. They're keeping it so well, they're not breaking it. And Christ sort of turns it upside down and says, no, you're actually not keeping it. Your focus is on not breaking it, but you're not keeping it. They were guilty of the sin, even though they thought they were righteous. Verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Again, remembering back to what that judgment means in a Greek, means to decide. Christ is saying, don't decide according to just the act of seeing. Don't judge according to what it is that your eyes see. His ox is in the pit. Poor ox. Didn't he know it was a Sabbath? Why'd he fall in there? We can't get to him until tomorrow. Poor thing, sort of suffer. sad that this man is blind, and I'm just now meeting him on the Sabbath. Come back tomorrow. Poor guys, we blind for another day. No, Christ here is telling us to use righteous judgment. In other words, to rightly decide, take his laws and to rightly apply them in our life. Are the animals hungry? Yeah, they are. It's morning time. Of course they're hungry. Right? So feed them. Do we need a sound system to run services today? Yep. Okay, well, let's fire that thing up and connect the cables and let's make sure that we can make sure everyone can hear. Verse 18 again, he who speaks from himself speaks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. To judge on appearance is to speak from oneself. Right? If we're intent on judging according to what our eyes see, then Christ says we bring that judgment to ourselves. Our judgment cannot have any sort of selfish motive. But instead, our judgments must be based elsewhere. They must be based elsewhere. So what is that basis then? What is that decision based on? I want to build on this today as we draw this series to a conclusion. I want to construct some things here with you in the sermon. Let's go forward a few chapters to chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 17, some of you may have this verse memorized. John 17, 17. Jesus Christ, again, speaking here, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Right? This is Jesus Christ speaking, not on his own authority, as we know, but from the one who sent him. Right? He's praying to God, and he's acknowledging the truth of God the Father. He was there to deliver that truth, to help be a mediator for that truth, to help teach it, to show it as an example, to train up future teachers who would go off and through God's calling be able to teach others. And so Jesus Christ here praying to his Father asks his Father to sanctify them by your truth. Making righteous judgments is what this should be based on. Right? Those righteous judgments should be based off of this truth, God's truth. Not what we think is truth, not our version, our spin, our whatever is convenient for that day or hour or situation. But it should all come back to God's truth. Our judgment should be based there. So will we exercise righteous judgments to do what's required? What is required? Oh man, what is required? Let's go back to where we very first began, back in Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. And verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There are action words in this requirement. Right? There are action words here. We spent a lot of time talking about the justly, the mercy, and the humbly part. We've spent a lot of time talking about faith and how these three things tie together. But I would like you to notice these action words that are also included here. Right? Do, love, walk. Right? These are motivating words. These are words filled with action and forward movement. Today in this final sermon in the series, I want to examine this third aspect of these matters, and that is the walking part, the walking. Today I want to examine what it means to walk. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Let's go back to these reminders that Moses gave ancient Israel here in the time leading up to his physical death. Deuteronomy chapter 30. As he draws to a conclusion here of his reminders and instructions for the ancient Israelites before they go off under Joshua's lead and cross the River Jordan, and he remains behind and God takes his life. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, let's begin in verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it too far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Moses makes this interesting visual. Right. Can we have a representative to go over there and get God's word and bring it back to us? And Moses is saying, it's not too difficult. Right? You don't need to go over there and have somebody bring it back. It's available to you. It's available to me. It's available to us. It's not too mysterious. It's not too far off. It's not in a place that we can't get to. It's not out in the middle of the ocean. Right. This is something you and I can comprehend. We have access to God's word. We have access to his spirit and his way of life and a relationship with him. Moses is saying, you don't need to send some sort of emissary over, some sort of representative. You have this. It's near to you. It's available to you. Verse 15, I've set before you today life and death, good and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. Lots of action words in there. This isn't I'll sit here and do nothing and somebody else can go over there and figure this religion out. Right? And they can report back. Now, verse 15 and 16 is filled with all these action words, right? You can do this. You can love. You can walk. You can keep. You can do these things. You can embed this way of life into your own life. Verse 17 gives the warning about turning away. Verse 18, I announce to you that you shall surely perish if you turn away, if you choose just to be that complacent individual and just sit there and think, oh, well, that's over there. Ah, oh, this is really too difficult for me. Moses gives that warning. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Right? It's not a hard decision. Moses is telling the Israelites, you have the keys. You have the tools. Choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and you may cling to him. Right? Again, notice the action words. Right? Love the Lord, obey his voice, cling to him. Right? This is full of action. Even under this old covenant, Moses is saying, okay, Israel, you've got a huge part to play here. Don't just stay in your tent and let this thing sort of come to you. No, you take action within your own life. You grab the bull by the horns. You make these right decisions. Continuing on through the end of that verse then, that God would grant you life and length of days. You may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give to them. You and I each have a choice to make. Obey or disobey. In some ways, it's quite that simple. To obey is the harder choice, usually, but it's also the choice that brings the greatest blessings, isn't it? Deliberate disobedience and rebellion riles God's anger, and we see Israel testing that through their history as they outwardly disobeyed and they rebelled against God and the people that he had sent, and God's anger was riled against them. Let me give you a few verses you can read later. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Paul talked about how you can obey who you want. You can be a slave to this, you can be a slave to that, but everyone has to obey someone. Everyone has to obey something. Psalm 119, verses 115 through 117. Psalm 119, 115 through 117. David recognized the importance of keeping God's laws. He recognized the importance of obedience. John 15:14. You are my friend if. Maybe you remember how the rest of that verse goes. Who doesn't want to be a friend of Jesus Christ? Secular Christianity does. Jesus and me and Jesus is all about Jesus. Jesus is my friend. I'm all for Jesus. And yet they don't keep even these basic verses that Jesus himself gave to us. Revelation 22:14, a final reference here. Revelation 22:14 has a very powerful conditional statement. Right? It's an if then. If you aren't willing to obey God and his laws, then don't expect the tree of life. Don't expect to enter into the city. It's a very, very powerful if then statement. So we are to walk. Our instruction today is to walk. Is obedience then all we have to do? Is obedience all we have to do? We sort of introed this, I suppose, in some way in the Bible study earlier. Is obedience all we have to do? The Pharisees thought, yes, right? If I just focus on not breaking the law, then God has to grant me, he has to give me life. He has to grant me this future. To gain entrance to the kingdom of God, is it just obedience only? Are we just an obedience only type organization? Obedience only type people? Obedience is part of the puzzle, but there's so much more. Right? There's so much more. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. You'll remember this section of scripture as the young leader comes and asks Christ, which is the great commandment in the law. Matthew 22 and verse 37, Jesus responds, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So what is this love that's mentioned here? Right, love God, love your neighbor. What is this? The Greek word here is agape, A-G-A-P-E. It's God's mindset. It's who he is. It's his character. Both uses of the word love here in these verses is this action word. This is the walking. This is the walking. This is the doing. We can pair this with a few chapters later in chapter 25. Revelation or Matthew 22 verses 37 through 40, where we just came from, are action verses about us walking. They're verses that encourage us to do something. And we see a real life example here of what that might look like. Matthew 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them like sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. Maybe you remember what follows. You have the one on the one hand, you have the other on the other hand. Some are are rejected based on their, you might say, lack of walking, their lack of action. And the sheep were a little puzzled. Well, why us? Verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Again, notice all the action words. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. It's an example full of loving God and loving your neighbor. It's a section of Scripture full of action words. Gave me food, gave me drink, took me in, clothed me, visited me, came to me. God's way of life is a way of life of action, of doing. This is the daily example of a life that you and I should be living. And this is what Matthew 22, 37 through 40 looks like. Right? Jesus Christ was asked, which is the great commandment? And he responded with a statement, and we could say Matthew 25 is what that statement looks like. It's what it looks like to be loving our God and loving our neighbor. It can be humbling to have a need. We all have points in our lives where we have need of something or someone. Sometimes we try to hide it. Sometimes pride comes in and we think, oh, no. Hey, can I help you with that? No, it's okay. But for us to be able to acknowledge, yeah, I actually do need help. Thank you for offering. Right? It can be humbling to have that need. But it can also be difficult sometimes to step in and ask. Right here in Matthew 25, we see a group of people who didn't just ignore the needs. Right? And not all needs are physical. There's needs of being able to put the arm around a friend and walk through some difficult situation with them. There are times when we can help in various ways. But Matthew 25 here is about the doing. It's about the action. And so at times it can be difficult to step in and ask. We see the need. Do we step in, though? And do we say, hey, I see you're hungry. Can I give you food? And it's not always necessarily that physical aspect. We've talked an entire sermon about this section of Scripture before, so I won't rehash it. It's difficult to say, yes, thank you for your help. It's also challenging for us to step in and say, I see a need in your life. Can I help with that? Can I help with that? Can I be there for you? Can I partner with you? And let me be there with you as we move through this challenge. The point Jesus Christ here is making is simply asking us, where's our focus? Where's our focus? Is it an internal focus? Me, myself, my time, my resources, my schedule, I'll get to you if I can wedge you in. Or is it some sort of external focus? Oh, I see you have that need. Let me drop and go. Yes, I'll be right there. Yes, let me help you. Let me be there with you. Yes, let's do this thing together. Simple obedience and adherence to the commands is a start. It's a start. But alone will not gain us entrance to the kingdom of God. This was the big thing the Pharisees missed. If I just don't break the commands, then God has to give me what I want. Jesus Christ is teaching something so much more in depth than that shallow level of thinking. And so this was Paul's battle, as we talked earlier, with the Galatians, and Christ's battle with the Jewish leaders of his day. And so there's this one critical additional part that we need, and that is practicing that godly love, practicing that action component. And there is that godly before the love. We put these two words together and sort of say it as a phrase, godly love. But the godly part is a part of it. It's not a syrupy love. It's not an emotional love. It's not this response type of love. Let's go back to John one more time, this time chapter 13. John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 34. We'll read verses 34 and 35. John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Did you count all the loves there? Four, in case you weren't counting, there's four there. All of those is this Greek word that means a godly love. The definition that we've talked about for the last decade that I've pastored here is a deliberate applied concern for others. I think that's a beautiful definition of agape. A deliberate applied concern for others. It's not a deliberate applied concern for me. It's not a deliberate thinking about you. I'm applying it. I'm deliberate in it. I'm applying it. There's a concern that I have for you, not me. Deliberate applied concern for others. Godly love is the walking. It's the walking of that component that we read in Matthew and that Micah talks about. It's the action component, the God's way of life. You and I are to emulate Jesus Christ's own actions in showing love to one another. He died for us. But that's the greatest love of all. He forgave us. We also should forgive others, right? It's that deliberate applied concern for someone else. He shared, he gave, he lived a selfless life. We also should reflect that. Did Jesus Christ live a life that was focused on a deliberate applied concern for others? Absolutely he did. Everything from the people he healed, to the diseases he healed, to the demons he cast out, to the teaching he offered, to the bread and fish that he willingly gave. You might say his entire life was focused on a deliberate applied concern for someone else. Verse 34 begins with this statement that there's a new commandment. A new commandment. Old Testament Israel was given obedience as their job. That's the foundation. Obedience is that foundation. God wants to see the obedience. Israel struggled with the basics, struggled with the foundation of God's way of life. But you have to know how to walk before you can walk. Right? And God's laws give us that. It tells us how to treat each other. Tells us how to help each other, what to do, what not to do in our relationships and in our employment and with our neighbors. Now hold your place here. We're going to come back in a little bit. Let's pop back over to Deuteronomy again. Back to chapter 30, back near the end of Moses' life. We started before in verse 11, but I want to back up a little bit farther to verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verse 8, Moses says, "You will again obey the voice of the Lord to do all his commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, and the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, and the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers." We see blessings here for obedience. The key is that we can't practice godly love without the obedience. The obedience is not the end all, but we certainly can't practice godly love without that, without obedience. Judges chapter 2 and verse 17 tells us that they did not obey what they were taught. Ancient Israel knew God's laws, and yet they willingly disobeyed. They willingly went the other way. And God brought curses and consequences to them for their disobedience, for their lawlessness. Godly love is based on the commandments. It's the framework of how God's family operates. It's the framework for His way of life. No obedience, then we can't practice godly love. Right? We can't practice that deliberate applied concern for others if we're not obeying, because that deliberate applied concern ends up being sort of a half-hearted, I'll think of you maybe and help you if it's convenient sort of mindset. And that's totally different than the other. No godly love, then there's no walk. No walk, there's no action. No action, there's no godly love, which leads to no walking. No action, no godly love, no walking. Right? It's this endless circle of not doing what God expects us to do. This is one area where nominal Christianity has it all mixed up. Right? Nominal Christianity mixes this all up. They think first that godly love is this emotional feeling, this affectionate feeling. And if you disagree, just listen to nominal Christianity music. Listen to their music. It's all about them and what they want, and I want this, and Jesus will give it to me. It's emotional and selfish. Secondly, they think that this love removes the need for obedience. That if I love Jesus and Jesus loves me, then I don't have to obey. I don't have to do the Sabbath and the food laws, and I don't have to tithe, and I don't have to treat my neighbor like I wanted to be treated. I'll treat my neighbor like he treats me. I'll respond in kind. But this is all false. God's way of life builds on the obedience, and godly love is built based off of obedience. So we can't practice godly love without the obedience. Otherwise, we stand still. Otherwise, we're stagnant. We're immovable. There's no progress toward the kingdom of God. The Jewish leaders found themselves in this position. They were standing. They weren't walking. They had built their own traditions to protect them against breaking God's laws. And they rejected the need for forgiveness and mercy. There was no righteous judgments in their life because they were intent on not breaking it. But as we read in one of those very early verses in the sermon, they weren't keeping it. They weren't keeping God's law. It seems odd, doesn't it? If you don't disobey a law, then you must be keeping it. But you remember the verse we read earlier? That wasn't the case with ancient Israel, with the Jewish leaders specifically. They weren't keeping God's law. And so Christ called them hypocrites, brood of vipers, devourers. He called them fools, blind, and many other strong names. They're not our standard, and neither is secular Christianity and their grace alone heresy that they teach. Our standard is God's word. Our standard goes back to John 17:17 that we read earlier. The only source is the source of truth. That's our standard. We need to be walking. We need to be a person who is on the move spiritually. In order to walk, though, we need godly love that is based on obedience. It's interesting that God gave us two legs to move about this earth. Have you ever tried to move about with one leg? Maybe you broke a leg at some point or sprained an ankle, and the doctor, the clinic, or whatever gives you crutches, right? No longer do you have one leg, you sort of have sort of three. Three is clumsy, isn't it? If you've ever walked on crutches, it's a little clumsy. It's difficult. It's hard, though, to move about with only one leg. It's the same with the kingdom of God. Obedience only is not going to get us there. There are more requirements that Micah and Matthew record for us. We're to do justly. We're to love mercy. And we're to walk humbly with our God. This is what they instruct us. This is what God requires. God requires that we walk. We're to join these requirements together and walk toward God's kingdom. Let's go toward the end of the book, into the Bible, back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, we'll read the introduction here to the church at Sardis. Revelation 3, and verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." Be spiritually active, he's telling them. You've been taught, you've been heard, and yet outwardly they look fancy. They look Christian, they carry their Bibles, but he's saying inwardly you're dead, you're stagnant, you're standing there, you've got no life in you, you're not moving, you're not growing. Let's go back to John again, if you're still holding your place there or have a ribbon there. Let's go back to John 13. John 13, back to this new commandment statement in verse 34. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Right? Love one another. I've done this. I've showed this deliberate applied concern. And now it's your job to practice it, to walk this way. This new commandment is not new in the sense of the fact that it's hot off the press. Right? The God family just had this family conference, and the outcome of that family conference was this new phrase. New decision, love, right? Family conference. Oh, yes, great idea. Good brainstorming session. Let's give this new commandment. This statement here does not mean just freshly created or freshly discovered. New in the Greek here means something newly introduced or new from the perspective it was not known before. God's mindset has always been based on love. It's always been based on love. He is love. He's been love for all of eternity. It's a really interesting study to go through the New Testament or to go through the Old Testament. If you're doing some sort of reading program or listening program, we're still early enough in the year that you're still very early in the pages of the Old Testament. Think about some of the stories. Think about some of the things that went on in the Old Testament. Was God's love present? Was God's love there? I would submit to you that it was. It's an interesting study to reflect and go back through the Old Testament and consider how God showed deliberate applied concern to so many throughout the pages of the Old Testament. This new commandment is not new to the God family. It might be a new concept to us. To these individuals, to these people that Christ was speaking to at the time. But it wasn't sort of hot off the press, straight from the conference. We have this new thing we're going to roll out, never before done. It's not the way this is. Even Jesus Christ's own life was one of agape, one of godly love. Did he stand up for obedience to God's laws? Yep, absolutely. Absolutely. Even in Matthew 22, in that list of woes that we've been through in previous sermons, Right? He doesn't say, ah, you were obedient here and there was no need for it. Right? He praises the Pharisees actually on several occasions. You kept this law. Okay, good job. Did he throw out the merchants from the temple on the Sabbath? Yes, he did, in a big way. Did he say obedience to the laws of God is important? Absolutely. Absolutely he did. But he adds this important component here in verses 34 and 35. As I have loved you, as I have loved you, that's the interesting new component here. Right? Jesus Christ lived that way of life. The God family is all about that way of life. But the new component here is Jesus saying, okay, I've done this. Now it's time for you to do this. Now it's time for you to do what I've done. Now it's time for you to practice this deliberate, applied concern for others just like I've done. Just like the Father and I have done through the Old Testament scriptures. As I have loved you, you and I are commanded to imitate Christ. To imitate him in every way. Did he pray for others? Yep. Yes, he did. Did he encourage others? Yes. Did he help the stranger and the destitute? Yep. Was he selfless? Yes. Did he put others' needs before his? Yes. Did he sacrifice his time and space and even his own life for others? Yep, he did. Verse 35 then is the sign. He says, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. If you practice this new commandment, and you do what I've done, you live like I've lived, you apply this to others like I've applied it to you, that becomes then the sign. People will see that. People will see that. All will know then that you are my disciples if this is the way you walk. Right? He doesn't say, by this you'll know that, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you don't break my laws. If you perfectly keep the obedience to what my Father has laid out. Right? He doesn't say that. That's that foundational layer. Right? He's building on top of it. And he's building on top of it some action component for you and I to do. We take that obedience and we live it. We apply it. We make those righteous judgments. We extend the mercy to each other. And we love like he has loved. We give like he gave. We sacrifice like he sacrificed. Verse 35, though, is the sign. Not Sabbath observance. It's not by not keeping Christmas or not eating pork. It's obedience to and living godly love in our life. That's how others will know. Let's go back to Psalm 119. Longest chapter here in the Bible. Psalm 119. We're going to read a number of verses here. Let's begin in verse 97. David here writes in a very interesting way. This is obviously before Jesus Christ came to earth. This is before the Messiah put physical feet on a physical earth in a human form. This predates the Messiah, right? By quite a number of years. And yet I want you to take notice here of what David says. It's not just the obedience, but notice that the obedience is important, but he goes beyond that. Right? He goes to some level that's deeper than just that raw obedience that the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders would end up adopting years later. Let's begin here in verse 97. This is where sort of all these concepts that we've been talking about here today kind of come together. Verse 97, Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Do you do things that you hate? Or do you do things that you don't enjoy? For sure not. Right? For sure not. You do things because you enjoy it. You do things throughout the day because you see some benefit from doing it. Yes, sometimes it's hard, and yes, sometimes it's difficult, but you see the benefit of it. David here is much the same way on a spiritual level. He loves the law. He doesn't feel restricted by it. He doesn't feel burdensome to by it. It's his meditation. Verse 98, "You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." They, meaning the commandments. Right? Those commandments are ever with him. "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Obedience, is obedience important to David? Yep, sure is. But we see a deeper level here, don't we? 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end." Obedience was important to David. Obedience was important. He knew that it was required. But remember, to be a friend of Jesus Christ requires that obedience. But David took it one step deeper, didn't he? Verse 112 here, he says, "I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes." The word "inclined" here in the Hebrew means to sort of turn or bend. To turn or bend. If you've ever been talking to somebody in a really noisy room and you can't hear them very well, what is it that you do? Right, you kind of lean into them, don't you? Can you say that again? Right? We kind of lean into them. I want to hear what you're saying, but you know, we incline, we kind of bend, we lean into them. Can you say that again so I can hear you? David turned his heart past a physical obedience to a willingness and a desire to follow God. And that, to me, is what stands out in these verses we've just read. Obedience, yes. But he took it to a level of willingness and a desire to follow God. He still obeyed, and it became more than just, "I must follow." He took it to a level of, "I want to follow. I desire to follow." He took it to that level. A real agape for God and man. This is a great example here from David. Obedience, yes, very important. But not like the Pharisees obeyed. Like David obeyed. Loving God. Taking it to that deeper level of wanting to obey. We should want to come to Sabbath services because we want to be around God's people. We want to fellowship. We want to learn. We want to have this family atmosphere. We shouldn't come because we have to go to church. Right? It may seem like a fine line, but it's a change in thinking. Right? Should we obey God? Absolutely. Absolutely. But we should do it in such a way, and it should become such an integral part of our lives that we want to obey. That we love God's law, verse 97. That we think about how to apply and how to exercise His laws in this situation. And, oh, God, grant me mercy and help me do better tomorrow. Help me apply your law even better tomorrow. It became natural to him. It was the mindset. You might say King David here, he was a foreshadow of that Matthew 25 sheep. He's taken it and he's embedded it deep. It wasn't he had to keep it. He wanted to keep God's laws. So what does it mean to walk humbly with God? It's an action to be like God in words and deeds and thoughts and in our relationships. To walk humbly with God means that we're developing a deep desire to learn about God, to apply His laws and His way of life to our life. It's developing a deep desire to love the opportunity to change. All right, Mr. Dowd, I was with you, but now you just crossed the line. Do we love the opportunity to change? Do we love the opportunity for God to correct us? Do we love the opportunity to say, really bunged that one up. You know, please forgive me, give me mercy, and give me another chance at that. Right? I messed that up. Give me another one. Give me another one just like that so I can practice it, so I can do it better. Nobody ever says that in school. Teacher, I got this bad grade. Right, can you rewrite all the questions? Let me retake it. Right? Sure would like to prove that I understand the material. No, we don't do that. The C's good enough. The B's okay. At least I didn't fail it. Right? We sort of move on. But do we go to God and say, I want to do this really well? So when I sin, when I fall short, bring that opportunity back around at some point. Let me really hone in on this because I need the practice, obviously, in this area. To walk is about action. It's about the doing. It's not about being critical. It's not about condemning, being selfish, being prideful, being discontent. It's not about complaining or pointing fingers. To walk with our God means we are exercising a deep desire to fully imitate Jesus Christ. Right? To fully imitate Him. Let's go back to the book of John one more time. We'll go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, sometimes at the Passover we read this section or components here of this chapter in John. For today, let's start at chapter 15 and verse 12. John chapter 15 and verse 12. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Notice it in that connection. He doesn't say, this is my commandment that you love one another, period. No, he adds to it. Right, here's my commandment. Right, love one another as I have loved you. Right, model him, imitate him. Do as I do, Jesus Christ is saying. Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed and kept God's laws, including the Sabbath. The holy days, those laws in the Old Testament, he knew, he understood, he kept them. He applied righteous judgment to those. We too are commanded to show godly love to God and to each other. We're to follow in his footsteps in all that we do. We're to walk one step at a time. We're to walk with purpose and with focus toward God's kingdom. Verse 12 fully encapsulates God's mindset in our thoughts and actions. This is our daily goal. Our daily goal is not to be like the Pharisee and strive not to break God's laws. Our mindset each day should be to keep God's laws. to keep them. And if we strive to keep them, then verse 12 becomes the outcome. It becomes what our life looks like. If we strive to keep God's laws, then verse 12, we love one another as Jesus Christ loved us. We imitate him. We model our life after him. We mimic his actions. We mimic how he did things. That becomes what keeping God's law looks like. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. God is calling each of us to a life of obedience and repentance, and as we combine those things together, he's called us to a life to follow Christ's example, to mimic that, to reflect how Jesus Christ interacted with others, should be how we interact with others. It's a beautiful circle, really. When we obey, it presents opportunities for repentance, which then allows God to give us mercy. We then come back around with God's laws. We exercise righteous judgment. We grow in godly love. Through that, we obey. We fall short. God forgives us. He extends mercy. We practice righteous judgments. We grow in godly love. We obey. We ask for repentance. He grants us mercy. It's this ongoing circle, isn't it? It's a beautiful reciprocal exchange. But each one of those steps require an aligning with God's mindset. And that mindset is defined through his laws. Here's the key for us. The goal is not obedience. The goal is godly love. Obedience is a component. It's right and true and it's necessary, but the goal should be to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's the goal. That's the goal is what's defined by Jesus Christ and other scriptures in the Bible. That's the goal. We do that, yes, through obedience, but just straight, simple obedience is not the goal. The verses that follow describe then what godly love looks like. Hebrews 11 describes faith through various people's lives, right? By faith, this person did this. By faith, this person did this. And those examples help us paint a picture of what faith looks like. 1 Corinthians 13 is the same concept, but from the perspective of godly love. It allows us to paint the picture as far as what deliberate applied concern looks like. It's the walking. It's the action and what those things comprise. When we judge righteously and we extend mercy, then we're walking in a way that emulates these verses. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Prophecy is there for a reason. Speaking most eloquently can be good. We can understand scriptures and events, and we can even understand the purpose of man. But if godly love is not practiced, then Paul says here, everything else is a wash. Now, you can even have such faith that you uproot the beautiful mountains of Yosemite or the Tetons, and you can drop them here in Oklahoma, right? And we could have amazing views, right? But if we don't practice godly love, then what does it profit? What does it benefit that we have such faith that we could relocate those mountains? If there's no converting, then hang it all up. If you're not overcoming, then what good is mercy? If we're not thinking differently and guarding our mind, then why bother learning God's laws? It's all connected in a huge way. But it's this reciprocal circle that God wants to see each of us engaged in a very powerful way. And to get engaged in that reciprocal circle requires the walking, requires the doing, the action. It requires the application of God's law. That's the judgment. Sure, then at times we fall short, we sin, we acknowledge, we pray, we ask for forgiveness. God applies the sacrifice of Jesus Christ through mercy then. He removes that penalty. We're thankful for that. We seek to more deeply understand God's law. We continue to study and pray and meditate. God gives us more of His Spirit so that we can walk more effectively. Again, then at times we stumble through the application. We say the wrong things. We have thoughts that, wish I hadn't done that. We pray for forgiveness. The mercy is extended and we come back all around again. You do, you love, you walk. What is required, O man? To do, to love, to walk. Those are the action components of what Micah wrote about, what Jesus Christ emphasized. We seek first God's kingdom, and that reciprocal circle then propels us and advances us toward the kingdom of God. As we wrap up here this afternoon, Micah 6:8 and Matthew 23:23 are based on a singular but difficult word, love. It's not an emotional sensation. It's not an emotional response. It's God's mindset. It's His character. It's how He operates. It's how He exists. Let's go to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 for our last verse. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll read verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul, we see the author here. Back up in verse 1. In verse 5, Paul writes, "Now the purpose of the commandments is love." What's the purpose of the commandment? Godly love. What's the purpose of the commandment? To practice this reciprocal exchange, to practice this deliberate applied concern for others. What's the purpose of the commandment? To learn those commandments and learn how to apply those commandments and to live them and use them as a means by which we can be there for each other and serve and support. Love is the foundation. We throw out the law, then we throw out obedience. And if we do that, then we remove the foundation of the ultimate human goal. With no foundation, then there's nothing to build on. But if that foundation is intact, then verse 5 continues. The purpose of the commandment is love. Love from a pure heart. We know that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's inside? Where are those desires? What are those goals? What is that reason for doing what it is that you do? Purpose of the commandment is love from a good conscience. Is it a guilty conscience? Do you work to train that conscience each day so that it can appropriately throw those flags on the field? Flag on the field, shouldn't have said that, Dowd. Yeah, you're right. Or do we ignore it? Do we fail to train that conscience? So then Whatever we want goes. Now the purpose of the commandments is love from sincere faith. Right? This is the action component of your life. Doing what you know, right? It's that belief plus the action that builds the faith, that strengthens that faith. At the foundation, we have God's love, then truth, then righteous judgment. It can't be built any other way. We can't build the foundation on selfishness or pride or my convenience or what I want. To do justly is our motivation. Not mercy. But to do justly should be our motivation. Not mercy. Mercy is not the motivator in our life. Should not be. Rightly applying God's laws should be our motivation. Remember David back in Psalm 119. He was motivated by God's laws. It's what drove him. It's what propelled him. God's laws should be our motivation. To love mercy is the fuel. Right? To love mercy is the fuel. We want to extend mercy to others as we need it in our own life. And it's that change then that propels us forward. God's laws is the motivation. Mercy then is the fuel. It's what propels us forward. To walk humbly with our God then is the action. It's what pulls it all together. We live it. We do it. The kingdom of God becomes our focus. We seek that kingdom first daily. The action component then allows us to walk and move in a spiritually positive direction. So what is it, O man, that God requires of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.